Let's wrap up Hebrews. And what I want to do for you on Hebrews is, if you have a Bible, take your Bible out and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If you have a piece of paper, or you can get a piece of paper, grab that and grab a pen or pencil. I'm going to give you the verses of Hebrews that I have underlined in my personal Bible. The reason I'm going to do that is because I think they give you a pretty good highlight of the important sections of Hebrews. And if you'd like to underline them in your Bible, these are the ones I'd suggest you underline. Or if you want to write them down on a piece of paper to keep with you so that you can refer to them, that would be great too. Here we go. To begin with is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Those first verses, they're the introduction, and they are a classic. This is one of the most beautiful sections of the letter, and maybe even of the whole scriptures. It's like, it stands out sort of like John chapter 1 stands out as just an amazing work of writing and beautiful liturgy and theology. So verses 1 through 4. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs.
RSV?
Yes. Sorry. My personal underlining Bible, Andy just pointed out, my personal underlining Bible is an RSV, so there'll be an occasional word difference, and that's what you were hearing. But it's essentially the same. In fact, the ESV, which most of you are looking at, the ESV is just an update of the RSV, so pretty close. And you can see in that opening section that it makes a lot of theological points, and it tells us an awful lot about who God is and who His Son is. It establishes right off the bat some very important things, like the fact that the Son of God is the one who created all things and the one for whom all things are created, and that He is the very imprint of the glory of God. He is God's perfect reflection. That's the language that's held there. And now, having purified us from our sin, he has taken his seat at the majesty on high. That really is a great summary of the book of Hebrews. And I would ask everybody to underline it. Okay. Any questions, comments about that? Now, there's nothing to underline, but I do want to call your attention to how good the headings can be in Bibles. Now, you know that the bolded headings over various sections, that's not part of the Bible, right? That's an editor's idea of giving you a help on how to read and remember what's in places. But somebody read those headings to me for chapters 1, 2, and 3.
The supremacy of God's Son, warning against neglecting salvation. Jesus greater than Moses, the founder of salvation.
Okay.
And go on.
Yeah, go ahead.
A rest for the people of God.
Okay, so what you'll see there is these headings say things like, the Son is superior to angels. The Son is superior to Moses. The Son is superior to Aaron. The Son is superior to
everyone.
Death. The Son is superior. He is above all that is old. And so the covenant that he brings us is more excellent than theirs. The next verse that I would suggest you underline is found in chapter 4. Verse 12. Okay. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active, piercing past all things, right to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, that's why, really, the Bible continues to be the best-selling book of all times. You know that? It's the best-selling book of all time. And it's still the best-selling book. As bad off as the West has gotten, the Bible is still the best-selling book. It also happens to be the reason that the Bible is such a lightning rod. People have really strong opinions about the Bible, right? About the Word of God. Why? Because it is a living and active thing. The Holy Spirit is what is empowering this. He caused it to be written, and He has given it to us as this gift. And the gift is a two-edged sword. It can slice both ways, piercing through all divisions, right to the very heart of the person. And by that it means it goes right to the secret place, does it not? The Bible has this way of shining light. God's Word has a way of shining light to the things you thought you had well hidden. And that's why people can be so very dramatically opposed to it, so upset by it, and feel so strongly about it. And for those who have submitted to it, it means that you're free. So when you submit to the Scriptures and you let it shine its light and you let it pierce right to your heart and you let it take care of all of that stuff, then it drives out all those secret offenses. It drives out everything that shouldn't be there and leaves behind only the cleanness that God had intended for our hearts. Beautiful thing. And then I would like for you to underline or to list chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Would somebody read that for me? 4, 14 through 16.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
This is really the pull quote of the whole book. We have a high priest who is now in heaven, Jesus, who is the Son of God. And he is a priest who can sympathize with us. Why? Because what? Because he's been tempted in every way that you have. Every temptation that you're going to suffer in life, everything that could possibly happen to you to draw you away from God, Jesus has faced it. Our priest knows what we're facing because he was a man. The incarnation is such an important part of our Christian faith. It is a central key to our faith. Without the incarnation, we would have no priest who could sympathize with us, and therefore we couldn't count on him to intercede for us. It's precisely because he was incarnate and became one of us that he can do this job for us.
Would you say that Jesus was tempted in all 10 of the commandments, one time or another?
In substance, yes. In substance, yes. He was tempted, and in fact, that's what the temptation in the wilderness is really all about, right? Because he goes out into the desert, and there he faces the devil himself, and is tempted as Adam and Eve were tempted. Jesus is tempted in all ways, and it goes through all three kinds of temptation.
The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the
pride
of life.
Mm-hmm. So, very good. Say that again.
The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life.
Those are the three things that Jesus faces, and those are the three categories of all, every command. The temptation to break any command will fall under one of those three things. Okay. Therefore, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what?
Help.
Mercy
and
grace
to help in time of need. Mercy and grace to help. Mercy and grace to help. My sermon last week, what was the point of my sermon last week? Call on the name of the Lord. He will help you. He will help you. God will help you. He wants to help you. And we can have confidence that that's exactly what He's going to do because Jesus is on the throne and He has prepared mercy and grace to help you in time of need. Okay? Comments or questions? Next, turn to chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Someone read that for me. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 20.
We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. And there is I love that, that sure and certain anchor for the soul. I always think about this. I don't mean to bore you guys, but on the USS Enterprise, when I was on there, you know, this ship is like a quarter of a mile long. It's this huge, humongous ship. There were 7,000 people on board this ship when I was serving on the ship. And the forecastle is on the front. That's where the chains for the anchors are kept. When they roll them up, there's a big, huge chain just laying out in this gigantic forecastle. It was one of the largest spaces on the ship. Although it was full of these enormous chains, each link of which was about the size of me. And but that's where the Catholic Mass was every Sunday, because it was the only place where big enough for everybody to get in there. And so everybody would be standing around or sitting on these gigantic chains and the big anchors, you know, and everything up in the forecastle. And it always amazed me because you go and you would see these chains and you would think, wow, those are huge. But then you would look at the ship and think, how in the world could that little chain hold that big ship in place? Especially if there was any sort of wave or anything like that. And yet, sure enough, when they would drop that anchor... And by the way, I lived, because I was in engineering, I lived on the very other end of the ship. Like, the other side of the bulkhead from my rack was the ocean. That's how far back I was. And the anchors were way up at the very front of the ship, quarter of a mile away. When they would drop those anchors, you would feel it in your bones. Well, I'd be laying in my rack and it'd go as the chain links came out of the ship. You know, you would feel the whole ship vibrating. And then when it stopped and that anchor hit bottom, that ship wasn't going anywhere. It would hold. That's what I always think of when I read this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is the sure and certain anchor that holds us fast and will not let us go and will not fail?
Jesus
in heaven on His throne, reigning on our behalf, drawing us to Him. He is our sure and certain steadfast anchor. There's a lot of times in my life where I have read that verse over and over, almost chanting it to myself. Lord, I need some help and I need You to be that anchor for me right now. winds are blowing, the waves are hitting, and it's hard. I need that anchor. It's been a tremendous blessing. Questions or comments? Now look at chapter 7, verse 25. Somebody read verse 25 for me.
Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
The key part that I wanted you to see is that he always lives. Well, that's an important statement right there. He always lives. There's an old song we used to sing in Appalachia. I don't know if anybody else knows it, but there's an old Appalachian hymn, and it was he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along my narrow way. He lives, to impart.
You
ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Hey, Appalachian hymns.
That's great.
He lives. He lives. And when we sing on Easter Sunday and in the Easter season, these hymns that just almost chant over and over, he lives, he lives, he lives, he lives. Thank goodness he lives. It's because of the fact that we have a Savior who is alive and well and reigning on a throne forever as a living deity. And what is he doing right now?
Interceding.
Is interceding right at this very moment. So Jesus is interceding for us. Mm-hmm. We're on his mind this morning. We're what he's thinking of. We're what he's working for. He's working for our good, making intercession for us. I told you when we started this, you know, that all this language is of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek and him standing at the altar of God in heaven and making intercession on behalf of his people. I said, when you picture Jesus in your mind, when you think of Jesus, there are so many things that you could think of. You could think of the shepherd in his brown robe, with his hair and his beard and his smile on his face. You could think of Jesus hanging on the cross, and all of those are appropriate within context. But when you think of Jesus right now, you should picture him in the most beautiful priestly garments that could ever be imagined. And you should imagine him standing before the altar with his hands in the orans position, in the prayer position, interceding for his people, working on your behalf. Because that is what Jesus does in heaven. He is your priest, praying for you, interceding for you. That's a beautiful image. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Chapter 8. And you don't have to underline this, but I'm calling your attention to it for something we're about to underline. And that is verse 5 says, they, meaning the tabernacle and all the stuff that was in the tabernacle and all the priests who served the tabernacle. When I say tabernacle, what do I mean? What was the tabernacle?
The place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where.
Right. And when was the tabernacle built?
They had it in the desert.
Right. They built it during the Exodus. They built the tabernacle. It was basically a ginormous tent that, when erected, looked like a temple, and inside of it, it had
the holy place.
Are you laughing at ginormous?
That's
a pretty good description, right? It had the Holy of Holies and the holy place in it and all the furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God, where God would come down and sit and dwell amongst his people. And so all of that, the tabernacle, its furniture, its ministers, its sanctuary, its priests, they all serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. How does your translation read, the ESV? How does it read there?
They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things.
Of the heavenly things? Okay. So every last thing in there, let's think about it for a moment. What are some of the things that were in there, in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah. The cherubim.
The cherubim. The statues of the cherubim.
The lamps.
The lampstands.
The altar.
The mercy seat.
Okay, the altar. Seat. The mercy seat on top of the...
The incense.
The incense.
Going inside. The Ten Commandments.
Hint, there was a table.
Yeah.
And on the top of that table there sat...
Bread.
The showbread, the bread of the presence. Very good. And all of these things, including the priests who went in to do the things that had to be done, all of those things served as a copy of some heavenly reality. Every last bit of it, none of it was by chance. All of it was chosen to, in some way, reveal something about the realities of heaven. Now then, underline or mark for yourself chapter 8, verses 6, or verse 6. Somebody read that for me.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises.
Okay. In particular, the argument that's going on with that, and the reason I want you to put that in there, is because the priests of the Old Testament served a copy of heaven. But where does Jesus make his ministry?
In heaven.
In heaven. In front of the real throne of God. Not the copy, the real.
Hey, this is a ginormous understatement.
Isn't it though? It is a ginormous understatement. But it calls our attention to that which is so very true.
And isn't that word ministry, isn't that liturgical?
Yes, it is. Expound upon that, Father.
Liturgical, from where we get liturgy, from where we get the work of the one for the good of the many, or the work of the people.
So it could be could legitimately be translated this way. But as it is, Christ serves a liturgy which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. They were serving a liturgy in the temple, which was supposed to remind them of heaven and Moses' vision of heaven, but Jesus is in heaven doing the real liturgy, the liturgy as it is to be done for eternity. Thanks for pointing that out.
I love sharing that verse with really anyone anywhere, but especially my Christian friends who are not familiar with the liturgy and the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And we start there. And then we're going through the 28th prayer book, and then we're going through, you know, the history of the church. And anyway, it's awesome.
Bishop Grote,
always been.
I would never say this, but Bishop Grote, who many of you knew, he used to say in public, if you don't like liturgy, you're not going to like heaven, because Christ is up there doing the liturgy. And so you won't be happy in heaven if you don't like it. Better learn to like it now.
Yeah.
I miss that man almost daily. Okay, next verse to Mark 9, chapter 9, verse 24. And this is simply continuing to make the same point about Christ serving the true liturgy in the true temple. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Why is Jesus in heaven? To appear before God on our behalf. And he is not, again, he's not standing in a copy. He's in heaven itself. And his reason for being there is to appear before God on our behalf. And look down at verse 26, and starting at, but as it is. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of what?
Himself.
And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. It's a good thing we're reading this today because I can still say hallelujah. This is an hallelujah moment, folks. Jesus Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Amen.
Hallelujah. I've talked with you about it before, but growing up, I was taught in such a way that the most horrible thing I could possibly imagine would be the second coming of Christ.
Judgment.
Because it was all going to be, you know, the tribulation and Armageddon and horrors upon horrors. And God was going to pour out every last plague that could ever be imagined on the earth. And I joke about this, but it is actually true. I used to ride the school bus home, and my mom worked in town, and I would get off the school bus, and sometimes she wouldn't be home, and I would kind of freak out because I would get home and I would be alone way out in the country. And so I would start calling, and I would call my grandmother, and if my grandmother didn't call, answer the phone, I would call Mama, and if Mama didn't answer the phone, I would panic. The Lord's come back, and I've been left behind. And now I have to face everything horrible.
Yeah.
The idea of Jesus coming back was the scariest thing in the world to me. And I love this verse because why is Jesus coming back?
To save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And now then, it's such a joy to think about, you know, I can't wait for the Lord to come back. It's going to be great. I'm finally going to see. We are going to see together. Our eyes are going to witness the salvation of our God for those who love him. And it's going to be amazing. Okay.
Well, that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.
That's true. And unfortunately, because of the erroneous teaching that I endured as a child, I used to pray, yes, Lord, come back. But not until I'm at least 17, because I really want to drive a car. and wreck it all.
But, so your prayer was more Augustine.
Not yet. Save me, but not yet. Oh, yeah, then I guess so. I could not for the life of me figure out why people would say, come, Lord Jesus. I would think, oh, not yet. Wait. I love you, Lord, but oof. Okay. Next verse to underline. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. This is a chapter which itself could be completely underlined. You could just underline all of chapter 11. It is one of the favorites. Sunday school teachers love this because it's such an excellent catechism on faith. But those verses 1 and 2, somebody read that for me out of the ESV, please.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony.
In the original it says, for by it the men of old received divine approval.
By it the what?
The men of old received divine approval. Say that again.
People of old
received
their commendation.
Received their commendation? Okay. We got to be politically correct. So, people of old.
Glory and mercy.
The people of old received their divine approval.
I'm checking
their
out
commendation.
The
What's that?
I'm checking out the Greek.
Actually, I bet if you look down at the bottom of a page, there's probably a footnote telling you what it actually says. But, at any rate. That's not an issue. That's not the point. The real point is, this is going to tell us how do you bring yourself under the ministry of this great priest? How is it that someone comes to have Christ as their high priest? Is it something that every human being born under the Son with a human father and a human mother automatically has Christ as their high priest? Or is there something that has to happen in order for someone to have Christ as their high priest?
You have to acknowledge him as your
redeemer.
You're all answering right. Every answer I've heard so far is correct.
You have to have faith. You have to believe.
You have to have faith. Faith. We believe in salvation by faith through grace, right? Faith.
So commendation.
God is bringing us to faith. Now, how do we bring our, for example, how do we bring people to faith?
We do not.
Okay.
God helps us bring them to faith.
So whose work is it to cause, to bring faith into someone's life?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
By the Word of God.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. The Holy Spirit operating through the Word of God. Thank you very much. And how do they hear?
By the Word of God.
By those who are sent to proclaim.
By the Word of their testimony.
Oh, amen.
So commendation is God's love for us.
Yes.
So I see faith, hope, and charity in those two lines. Faith,
and rightly so, yes. That's a good call.
Can I add just a comment? Mm-hmm. I apologize for interrupting, but you know, even just sitting here thinking about that, because even our own children, we can take them to Sunday school and we can take them to church, but if it's not the word of our own testimony and our belief and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our children do not get to see it in action.
It certainly is a tremendous disadvantage to our children if we aren't living our own testimony in front of them.
Amen. Right. So we should preach the gospel everywhere we go, and sometimes with words.
Sometimes with words.
Word.
I think he was paraphrasing St. Francis of Assisi, mm-hmm. who said something along the lines of, preach the gospel always and everywhere you go, use words only if you have to. In other words, let your life be your testimony of God. Let people see God at work in you. Okay, so I ask you to underline that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The mine says conviction. Yours says
conviction
of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the men of old received their commendation, their divine approval. And then it goes on to list all the by faith we believe in creation and the God of creation. By faith Abel offered his sacrifice. By faith Abraham did his thing. By faith Sarah believed and Isaac was born. By faith Moses did his thing. By faith these people came into the kingdom of God. But as I pointed out at the time, I want you to remember that this great cloud of witnesses, Seth and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebecca and on and on and on it goes, Abel,
Enoch,
yes, absolutely,
Noah.
One of my favorites, Noah. All of these great cloud of witnesses are testifying to us that faith works. Y'all remember that? Remember having that discussion?
Active verb.
When you read about this, faith is never something you're thinking in your head. Faith was not something that Abraham was thinking in his head. Faith was something that Abraham walked out and did. And every single example of faith in this list of faith, when it says by faith someone did something, they acted. And God called on each and every one of them to, in a very real and concrete way, live for Him in this world. I've suggested many times that if you don't If you're concerned that you don't have the right thoughts about God, that your faith hasn't been formed correctly, it's good that you recognize that. What do you do about it? Do the things you're supposed to do and conform your thoughts to the right actions. Here's an example of how that works out. You're not really sure that you can believe every last thing in the Nicene Creed. What do you do about it? Come to Mass, you submit yourself to the worship of the Lord, and you say the creed till you believe it.
Live like you do.
Right? Live like you do. That's faith. That's as faithful and more faithful than trying to say in your head, well, I believe all that, so I don't have to participate. I can go fishing. Right? So, anyway, there you go. The next thing to underline is chapter 12. We're going to use that pencil really well. We're going to go four verses. Someone read for me chapter 12, verses 1 through 4.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
Thank you very much. Now, there's an awful lot in that. This is another one of those sections that's very densely packed with a whole lot of information. We could pull it apart for years. But there are some things that I want you to walk away with, and you can consider it for your future. First of all, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what's he talking about there?
Saints.
Who are those witnesses?
All the saints.
Every saint that's gone before us, every saint that is in heaven, everybody who is a member of the Church of God victorious in heaven, that is the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. One of the things I love about being an Anglican is some forms of Christianity refuse to consider that there's any kind of connection between those who have gone before and us. Those, and the more extreme examples of Christianity, would say that it's wrong to call anyone a saint, or it's wrong to ever have a saint's day, or they would refuse to even name their church after a saint, right? They would instead insist upon pretending as if when we die, the soul goes to heaven and has its reward, but there's no interaction. But what are they?
They're ministering with Christ, standing in the gap.
Exactly, that's right. When you think of people who have gone before us, your loved ones who have died in Christ, and the saints who are mentioned in the scriptures, and the saints who are named for us in history, when you think about all of them, you should think of them as being part of that liturgy that Christ is leading. Right? Christ is standing in heaven in his priestly garments with his arms upraised, and all of them are gathered around and they're joining in the prayers. And guess what we're going to do today? We're going to go over there, we're going to stand in front of the altar of God, and we're going to join their liturgy.
Amen.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
I oftentimes, when we come to that part in the prayers where I pause and allow you to say the names of the departed, I oftentimes will name Laura and Otis and Virgil and Myrtle and Ruth and Johnny and Clyde and Clois. You know who they are? They're my grandparents. And I imagine them, when I'm saying those names, I'm imagining them behind me and gathered around me, because they all died in faith.
But what's the distinction between them and Mother Teresa?
I'm going to let God worry about that.
Yeah.
Probably my grandparents are on the back row and Mother Teresa's a little closer to the front. But God can figure that out.
Okay.
But what I know is all those who have died in faith are part of that great cloud of witnesses gathered around the throne with Jesus Christ as their great high priest, leading them in the liturgy of heaven. And every Sunday morning, the reason we have communion every Sunday morning is because that's the liturgy of heaven. And we're joining in the liturgy with them and joining with our Christ. Okay. I could get a little excited about this particular.
That's awesome. He says we're never alone because that's a great cloud of witnesses around us.
We are never alone, and it's something that I don't want to imply that it's okay if y'all don't come to church. By what I'm about to say,
it's not
okay if y'all don't come to church. You should come to church.
Forbidden.
Nevertheless, there are times where in this past year we had one mass. It was for the Saint Michael the Archangel,
mm-hmm.
and it was on a Thursday. And when we were getting ready to process down the center aisle, it was me and Father Brian and the crucifer, my son. And I think Father Brian said, "Well, are we going to do this?" And I said, "Absolutely, we're going to do this." Well, in walks one person.
Hallelujah.
And we had Mass for one person in the pews and the people in the chancel. We did the whole Mass. It was beautiful.
And two or more gathered together.
The person in the pews wept through the whole service.
Wow.
Just started weeping. As we started reading the scriptures, they wept through the whole service. After it was over with, she was still just weeping. She was there because her deceased husband, who was named for the Archangel Michael, that was his patron saint's day and his baptism day because he was born on St. Michael's Day.
Wow.
And so she was there, and we talked with her about how, it looked like there wasn't much of a crowd there, but not only was Michael the Archangel there, but Michael, her husband, who died in faith, was there, and we were filled to the walls and beyond with this great crowd of witnesses. It's such a beautiful thing. Today, imagine those that you have loved. Imagine your patron saint gathered with us in this place and worshiping with us, enjoying your worship to theirs. Okay. And as we do that, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter,
founder and perfecter of our faith before that joy that was...
Yours says author and perfecter of
yes.
our faith? Okay.
Founder and perfecter.
Founder and perfecter. Pioneer and perfecter. The
author and finisher.
I'm trying to remember what the King James says.
Author and finisher.
Okay. And so these words are... It's really difficult. The point is, the reason there are so many different translations of those words is because they're difficult to grapple with. But what they're saying is that we look, as we're gathered with these great cloud of witnesses, we're looking at Jesus. We're putting our eyes on Jesus, who is himself the one who brings our faith into existence and carries it to its complete perfection. It's in him that this happens. And why does he do this? This is exciting stuff, folks. Why does Jesus do what he does in heaven?
For the joy that was set before
him. For the joy. For the joy of it.
It pleases him.
It pleases him. It makes him happy. For the joy that set before him. He endured that cross. He despised its shame, but he endured it so that he could sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And remember why he went there? Why is he in heaven?
To intercede for us.
That's why he's there. That's the joy that was set before him. To intercede, to lead the liturgy, to be there as our priest. He loves it. And that excites me.
And yet, of all the other humans, Mary is probably not far.
Well, the scriptures say that she's at his right hand.
Yeah.
That's right.
I had a wonderful Catholic priest, Father John Carabi, once. I had some trouble with the Marian concepts. Mm-hmm. And Father John Carapi said, when you go to heaven and you meet your brother, it would be wise to be on good terms with his mother. So.
Okay, thank you. So as you can see, I could go on with that particular section, but we'll move on so I can finish. Chapter 13, verse 8. Somebody read that for me.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that is good news, folks. Why is that good news?
He never changes.
He never changes. Culture can change. English language can change. People's conceptions of right and wrong can change. All kinds of things can change. Right?
He's a constant.
But not Jesus. Jesus is the constant. Jesus is unchanging. And we can depend upon him. Now underline verse 10 of chapter 13. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That's a strong verse, powerful verse. What's it talking about there?
Priests.
Yeah, it's saying, look, some of you are tempted to go back to Judaism and the Old Testament and the law and their priests and their altar. But we have an altar from which they have no right to eat. And what is that altar? The altar of the heavenly food, the body and blood of Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as the book of Revelation calls it. And that is to say that they can only give you a copy. And a copy isn't worthy of the truth of Christ in heaven. Love it. And then lastly, look at that wonderful benediction, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, and ages to ages. Amen. Well, that is a beautiful, beautiful benediction, and come Easter time, you will hear me saying that as the benediction at the end of our service. Our services will begin to end with those sentences at Easter.
The New King James says, "Complete, make you complete in every good work to do his will."
Every good work. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, now about that service that only had one person coming to it. It's like, well, maybe we shouldn't give it. Okay, but no, because you're giving it for God, your understanding of it.
That's right. That is very true. Now, how you quoted a verse as well. What is the rule? How many people do you have to have in order to have the Mass?
Two or more.
That's all you got to have. Two or more. So, and it just so happens that if Father Brian and I are there, we can have Mass. Why do you have to have Mass? Why do you have to have two?
Where two or more gather.
Okay, based on that verse, where two or more are gathered, what's the principle behind it?
Do you need a witness?
That's what Christ did.
What's that?
That's what Christ did.
At the Mass, who does the priest represent?
Jesus.
Christ
to the people, right? Who does the one extra person represent?
People.
Christ. So there must be, for Christ to come and to offer his grace, there must be a recipient, and the recipient is going to be the one person extra. You understand? See what's happening there? Okay. So you've got the priest operating in persona Christi, and you have the person who's standing in for the entire congregation, and then you have Mass. So you have the church and you have Christ coming together. All right, and that's it. If you've got those verses down, you memorize those verses, and you will have a really good handle on the book of Hebrews and what it means and what it's for and why we studied it. Thank you very much. I appreciate all your participation. That's wonderful.
One more thing.
Yes, ma'am.
Jan and Andy and Catherine are donating these flowers to go out to other people in need and cheering up, or friends have done something nice for you. So you let me know.
My understanding is that you're going to have a few in those vases back there after the second
mm-hmm.
service. Is that
yeah,
right?
You can pick them up.
So pick up a vase and take it to whomever, or cheer yourself. It'll be great. Thank you very much for that. Last thing before we go, I did want to say that we are going to start Genesis next week. To get into Genesis, I want you to read the first three chapters. Three chapters of Genesis. You shouldn't have that down. Because of the way I'm going to approach this, I'm not going to have you reading Genesis in class. We'll read verses here and there, but we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to be looking at big chunks at a time and pulling a whole lot of stuff out of it. So it really would be helpful to everyone to have read ahead, and so that it'll be familiar to you. So next week, the first three chapters, we won't read it in class, so please read it before we do come to class. The Lord be with you.
With thy spirit.
Depart in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Hallelujah.
For the last time.